Have you ever known a believer to stray from the truth, and you wanted very badly for that believer to come back to the Lord and for the truth of the Scripture? Maybe it was a family member, somebody that you loved very much. And so the need for you to see that person come back was very great. Or maybe it was just a friend that you cared very deeply about. I get asked about this fairly frequently. Over the years, I've had numerous believers say to me, how do you answer? And then they'll bring up some doctrinal issue, such as eternal security, or speaking in tongues, or pre-trib rapture, or some other issue concerning prophecy. I've even recently had people ask about divorce. So how do you answer those? When people ask me that question, what they are usually after is some answer they can give to that specific issue. And that is perfectly legitimate. You need to know what to say. But in those kinds of differences, when you have a difference with another person, it is just as important that you handle them the right way. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. And frankly, the principles that Paul lays out on that issue applies to other areas of our life as well. So what I want to do today is ask the question, how do you handle a believer who is in error or who has strayed from the truth? To answer that, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having taken them captive to do his will. Interesting. In this passage, Paul is talking about some believers, if you will, who've strayed from the truth. They are in what we would say is doctrinal error. Earlier in the passage, he said that some were teaching that the resurrection was already past and that that had overthrown the faith of some. That's in verse 18. That was the immediate issue. At any rate, there are others within the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. At any rate, Paul is saying, if you encounter any of these kinds of difficulties, you have a difference with a believer, here is what you must do. Number one, do not debate. Look at verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, I want to parse this phrase for just a second. The servant of the Lord. Now perhaps Paul is using that phrase in a more formal way of Timothy, but certainly all of us are servants of the Lord, right? I think one of the most important things I could say to you is that if you get into a disagreement with another person, another believer over a doctrinal issue, it is extremely important that you remember that you are the servant of the Lord. Now, granted, you're a child of God. Granted, you may know more than the person you are arguing with. What is critical is that you remember that you are a servant of the Lord. Now, I'm going to say a lot more today, but that just may be the key to this whole thing, as I will explain later. But the point is, if you're discussing differences, doctrinal differences, it is important that you remember that you are a servant. The other thing he says in that phrase is that you ought not quarrel. Now, that word has appeared in this passage before. It's in verse 23, as a matter of fact. But foolish, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, quarrels. The word can mean contentions. The point is that it's now degenerated to the point of a debate. And the point Paul is making is you should not let that happen. Do not argue. Don't debate. Don't get contentious. Don't let it get emotional. That's when it gets all out of hand. So just very simply, point one is don't debate. Don't argue. Is that a good idea? Well, let me go beyond a theological discussion. I had a conversation with my brother recently that really put some things in perspective for me I don't think I had ever thought about. As you know, he's a professional counselor. He's counseled a lot of married couples. And he said to me, one of the things I've learned is that you have to teach couples never argue. And, And then he said this, every time you have an argument, it's one brick. And the more arguments you have, the more bricks you have, and out of those bricks, you are building a wall between you. And I thought that was particularly vivid. And then he says, after that, you build the wall, and then comes resentment. Now, I think we're talking about theological differences, and I've expanded that to couples. It could go on between friends. I just think I've come to the conclusion that you should just never argue. Now, you know that when a preacher points his finger at you, there are three pointing at him. I've done my share of arguing in my life. And I think this passage has driven home to me, you just don't do that. All right? That's a big, big no-no. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Did you catch that? Write down that reference and go home and think about that one. It's Proverbs 17:14. In other words, that proverb is saying the releasing of water is a reference to the first crack in a reservoir or a dam that's used to store up water. The first few drops just ooze out. Then the water gushes out with fury, causing no telling how much destruction. Disputes are like that, according to this proverb. They begin small and rapidly enlarge, causing greater and greater destruction. So it is a good idea to stop minor contentions before they become major quarrels. Stop before a dispute starts. Since minor disagreements are like a small leak in the dam that grows until it breaks forth with a destructive amount of water, they should be stopped at the beginning. One commentator on Proverbs says this, a single word, a motion of the finger, a glance of an eye happens to be noticed, and being interpreted as conveying a certain meaning is resented. The measure of retaliation is, of course, excessive, and it provokes a return. The quarrel arises. The breach is widened. Irreconcilable alienation ensues, and the alienation of the individual spreads to the family, to the circle of friends, to neighbors, to the community. And then he adds, rather than let the offense pass, then risk the consequences. When the fusion in the embankment appears, let the first drop of oozing water be the signal to stop the leak and prevent the flood. Have I made the point? Do not argue. Wow. But I mean, well, what if somebody is strayed from the truth? What do you do? Well, that leads us to the second point. Look at verse 24 again. But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. The second thing I would say is you need to be able to teach. You need to dispense information. What does a teacher do? Is a teacher a debater? Hopefully not. A teacher dispenses information. They inform. They educate. So what you can do is teach. It means you can give them information. As I've said in this series, in this chapter, you can discuss it. Just don't let the discussion degenerate into debate. So at this point, he's saying, discuss it, teach them. But he gives some qualifications. He says, you must be gentle. Teach, but be gentle. This is a different Greek word for gentle that usually appears in the New Testament. This one only appears twice. And it actually means be kind. Now, you almost put debate and kindness in two different categories, don't you? But you need to wed them and not divorce them. When you're in the midst of a heated discussion, be kind. And we usually do the very opposite, don't you? You get angry and say things you wish you'd never said. Well, be kind. Just be kind. And the idea is that you not be harsh. Let me make a suggestion. If you don't hear anything else I say today, you remember this, will you? Don't be sarcastic. When you get into a difference with somebody, the easiest thing to do is be sarcastic, which is a put down. So, be kind, be gentle, teach with kindness. The other qualifications he puts on this is be patient. Look, if you've got a point of view and another person's got a point of view, don't think just because you open your mouth and give them information, they're going to immediately see it. So what you need to do is be patient. That word means to forbearance. And the idea is that you not lose your temper. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever lost your temper. That would be like asking, are you breathing this morning? Right? We've all done that. So, if you're in a disagreement, especially over doctrinal stuff, biblical stuff, theological stuff, teach gently, teach patiently, so that you don't lose your temper. Recently, somebody sent me an email, and I don't think I've ever met this fella, and he described to me in great detail a situation in a church that had really upset him. And if what he reported to me was accurate, I could see why he was upset. And then he said to me in the email, he said, in describing this discussion, this debate, this disgusting situation, and at that point, I ran out of grace. Now, don't run out of grace. Somebody has said, kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. You see, it's not just what you say, it's the way you say it. How are we doing? Got it? Do not argue and patiently teach. There's a third suggestion. You see, you're saying to me, but now wait a minute, it's more serious than all of that. This person needs to be corrected. They're wrong. Not the way you feel? You ever gotten into a disagreement, that's the way you feel? Well, then what do? You correct them. But you got to do it the right way. Look at the next verse. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. All right, he says, correct them. Now let's analyze this. It's at this point that he talks about those who are in opposition. They are in opposition to the truth, according to this verse. And according to other verses in the pastoral epistles, they are in opposition to godliness of all things. And they are in opposition to the proper interpretation of the Scripture, which is at the heart of this chapter, that you rightly divide the word of truth. So they are in opposition to a proper handling of the Scripture, and therefore they are in opposition to truth and what real godliness is. So, what you need to do is correct them. Now, the Greek word translated correct is the one that is sometimes translated child train. You train them. You teach them. But I think the really critical part here is how you do it. Notice in verse 25, in humility. Now, that word actually means in meekness. That you meekly. Now, meekly doesn't mean that you're weak. As you've heard me say before, the Greek word meek isn't weak. It's strength under control. So you're strong, that's not the issue. But you're meek. And patient and gentle with this other person. So yes, you can correct them. You can tell them that what they're saying is not according to the Scripture. You should correct them. Just do it properly. So humbly correct them. Now I said a few minutes ago, that the key to this passage may be that you're a servant of the Lord, right? And it's at this point I think this is so critical. What happens when you get into a debate is it becomes such a situation that you think you are superior to the other person. You at least think that your ideas are superior, and if it's over the Scripture, you've got God on your side. You think. Now, this is where you need to really pay attention to the fact that you are a servant of the Lord, not the judge, jury, and executioner. So humbly do this. Now, I want to say this very, very carefully. Correct and correct humbly. Correct. Don Shuler, who many of you will recognize was the famous coach of the Miami Dolphins, was talking to a reporter one day about players' mistakes in practice. And he said, "We never let an error go unchallenged." Then the reporter said, "Isn't there benefit in overlooking one small flaw?" And Shuler said, "What is a small flaw? Uncorrected error multiply." The point? When people step out of line doctrinally, they need to be told that. They need to be corrected. That's part of child training, right? It's instruction, to be sure. That's teach. But it's also correction. You tell them what to do and you tell them what not to do. God does that, and we are to do that. But I want to emphasize again, we are to humbly correct. In other words, I think that what needs to change in a debate is your perception about you. You see, when you get into the heat of the battle, you're thinking about the content of the argument. And if there's anything I could say to tweak this, what you need to do is change the perspective of not the issue and not the person, but of who you are. You are a servant, and therefore you should humbly correct the person. When we set out to correct somebody, we think we're right and they're wrong. That's the problem. If we're not careful, we take this superior attitude. So remember, you are a servant. And so therefore you should serve. All right? How are we doing? So far, so good? Anything spoken to you yet? Don't answer that. There's more. Number one, don't debate. Number two, patiently teach. Number three, humbly correct. Number four, trust the Lord. Look again at verse 25. You are to humbly correct those who are in opposition. If perchance, perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Wow. In other words, he's saying, look, you got to recognize God's part in this. And he's the one who will grant them repentance. Now, I need to say a couple of things about that, because as you read it, it sounds like God gives the person repentance. And there are Bible teachers who teach that God gives you faith and God gives you repentance. I do not think that's the proper interpretation of granting repentance. And I'll tell you why. In Acts chapter 5, it says that God granted Israel repentance. Now, obviously, he didn't give repentance to all in Israel. Well, then what does that mean? He granted them the opportunity to repent. So, you need to humbly do this, recognizing that ultimately it is God that's going to work. And this other person has to cooperate. And that's where the repentance comes in. Now, most of you have heard me say many times, the word repent means to music to my ears, change your mind. And most want to say it's to change your conduct. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. That's the fruit. So John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit of repentance, and listed some things you should do. That's the fruit. The root is to change your mind. Now let me demonstrate from this passage that that's the meaning of the word. Look at verse 25. If perchance God will grant them repentance so that they change the way they're living. Is that what it said? No. So that they may know the truth. You see, if they change their mind, it's going to affect what they know. So it's God that is going to work in them. And what you need to be doing is trusting the Lord. Matter of fact, I've done a lot of this wrong, I have to confess. But I have to say that there are times when I've gotten into this and I've done it right, according to this passage. And in those times, I found myself discussing things and praying while I'm discussing. You know, Lord, open this guy's eyes, will you? And hurry up. But the point is, God has to do this. God is giving this person an opportunity to repent. Now, I want you to notice one other word. Read verse 25 again. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. What's the next word? If. Meaning, they may not. If God, having given them the opportunity to repent, they don't change their mind and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right. Let's suppose for a second that this works, that you correct them, you teach them, you don't get into squabbles and get contentious with them, and you pray and God works and they change their mind. Then it seems to me when that happens, there are three results in these verses. The first is they come to know the truth. That's the issue. They have strayed from the truth, and therefore they come back to the truth. And I think in this context, that includes doctrine, such as in this case, the denial of the resurrection. And it includes godliness. Maybe that's the issue. So he says in this passage in verse 22, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Maybe that's the truth that they need to come to grips with, that they have stepped out of line morally, and they come to the knowledge of the truth. But the next phrase is one that really intrigues me. In verse 26, it says, and that they may come to their senses. That's exactly what I think about all the people that disagree with me. They need to come to their senses. Actually, the word means that they need to return to soberness. It's almost like they have become intoxicated and they need to sober up. Now, I have spent more time searching and scratching on the subject of how to handle people who disagree with you than I ever have since I've been in this chapter. And as I've mentioned now, I don't know how many times, this is not just in 2 Timothy, it's in 1 Timothy and Titus as well. And one of the things that really struck me recently is that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says these people are obsessed. Now, have you ever dealt with anybody that got off into a doctrinal error and they are obsessed with it? I mean, it's almost like they're intoxicated with it. And what needs to happen, and if they acknowledge the truth, if they change their mind, what will happen is they'll sober up, which is translated here, they'll come to their senses. But perhaps the third thing is the most shocking. He says in verse 26, they'll come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What? Now, there are people who come to this passage and say it's talking about unbelievers, and mainly because of that verse. So let me say up front, this passage is talking about believers. How do you know that? Because what he's describing here is not what you do to unbelievers. Remember, correct means child train. And the Greek word that's translated return to your senses, come to your senses, means return to your senses. So you got to go back to where you were. So this passage is talking about a believer. You say, wow, does that mean that Satan could take captive a believer and trap them? And the answer is, you bet. Now, let's think about this very carefully. How does Satan do that? Well, what did he just talk about? He talked about thinking. He said, peradventure, that God give them repentance so that they may know the truth. What's the problem at this juncture? They don't know the truth. So what does Satan do? He makes you believe a lie. Now, the classic illustration is Peter. Remember that? Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm coming back from the dead. And Peter says, what? No way! And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was ensnared and trapped by Satan. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are said to have lied to the Holy Spirit. But what's fascinating is that that passage says, why has Satan filled your heart? And heart there is probably used of mind, as it is many places in the Scripture. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the point is that the way, oh, please hear me. The way Satan gets to believers is through false doctrine. Deceptive ideas. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, it said, talked about the doctrine of demons. Remember that? And what were the doctrine of demons? Paul mentions two. Forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat meat. Now let me tell you, one of the largest denominations in the world teaches those two things. Wow. So that's the way Satan does it. He doesn't come, by the way, Satan doesn't come as Satan. You understand that? And sin doesn't come as sin either. You understand that? Matter of fact, people think that Satan is outside the church, over there in the bar somewhere. But let me tell you something. Satan is in church. Matter of fact, Satan gets in the pulpit. How do you know that? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he transforms himself into an angel of light, a messenger of light. Listen, he doesn't have to go to the bar to get you drunk. You do that all by yourself. Drunkenness is a product of the flesh. What Satan is after is much bigger stuff. He wants to get you to believe the wrong thing, and he uses deception to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said this, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Boy, I think this verse puts its finger on the pulse as much as anything I've said. Let's look at this. The word simplicity can mean sincerity. So the idea is that there is a simple, sincere relationship with the Lord. Like what happens when people first come to Christ. And the likes of which we all should have all of our life. So the backdrop of that verse is that that's where they started. They had a sincere singleness of heart toward the Lord. What Paul is saying is that he is afraid that Satan might corrupt that. That is, destroy their minds from the sincere and simplicity that is in Christ. He would like nothing better than to deceive them. That is, to get them to believe something that is not true. And thus destroy that simple, sincere relationship with the Lord. Now hear me, and hear me well. The older I get, and the more I study the Scripture, and the more I deal with people, the more I've come to see, it doesn't take much. People get off on all kinds of things. I believe in eternal security, but people get hung up on it, you know? And you can go through all the doctrines like that. And the one that's really hot at the moment is Calvinism. Now, here's my problem. You get somebody off into one of those things, and that's all they want to talk about. Their view now is if they could convert every Christian to their point of view on that subject, they will have done their job and God would be happy. And I look at that now and I say, oh, no, no, no. Why? Some of that stuff sounds biblical. But you see, what it does is allow Satan to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's the issue. It's the Lord. And so Satan will do anything he can just to get you off that. So let's argue about what translation to use. Now, I have some very strong opinions about that, but I don't argue about it. You know? Don't argue about anything. God has called us to peace. So, Paul says these are the results, and they're good. The person may come to their senses, the person will know the truth, and the person will be escape the snare of the devil. Wow, wow, wow. All right, how are we doing? Said that several times today, because I want this to soak in. I want you to marinate over this. Let's review. How do you handle a believer that's in error? Number one, don't debate. Number two, patiently teach. Number three, humbly correct. And number four, trust the Lord. Now, I think obviously this is talking about theological or biblical discussions with somebody that's swayed from the truth. But I frankly think those things apply to everything. I think they apply to every relationship we got, starting with marriage, how you deal with your kids, how you deal with your neighbor, how do you deal with people at work. I mean, you know, we meet people all the time we disagree with, but we don't have to be disagreeable. We can be at peace. We can teach the truth. So, the believers who are in error in this case are ignorant. They don't know the truth. They're intoxicated. They're out of their senses. And they're imprisoned by the devil. So, avoid debating with them. Avoid heated discussions. Gently instruct them. Correct them. I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? But trust the Lord. The alternative to ignorance is instruction. The antidote for intoxication is correction. The answer to the entrapment of Satan is the intervention of God. And the result is the knowledge of the truth, being sober and sensible, and set free. So, I want to close by doing two things. I want to make a suggestion, and I want to tell you a story. The suggestion is this. This is not in this passage, but I think it's taught elsewhere in the Scripture. I think if you see somebody go off, the sooner you talk to them, the better. I think the tendency is to let it go for a while, thinking they might come back. And I think the quicker you get to them, the better. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American poet and essayist, declared, "You cannot do a kindness too soon, for you never know how soon it will be too late." And General Douglas MacArthur said, "In war, all tragedy can be summarized in two words. Too late. Too late perceiving, too late preparing for the danger." So, just a piece of advice, suggestion. Get to them as soon as you can. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. The story I'm about to tell you isn't directly related to this, and yet it is, because it so vividly illustrates how somebody handled an explosive situation. There is a pastor in Dallas, Texas named Gene Getz. I know him. And he tells the story of a man in his church named Mike Cornwall. Matter of fact, Mike was an elder in his church. Mike was also a long-time banker. At one point in time, He was the CEO of one of the largest saving and loans in the state of Texas, and his wife Sharon had an unusual, he and his wife had an unusual experience. Mike and Sharon were sitting in their house eating breakfast one Saturday morning when there was some commotion out in front of his house. They looked out the window and saw a group of people walking back and forth in front of their house. It didn't take but a moment for them to see that they were being picketed. In a few moments, someone knocked at the door, and standing there was a man with a document, and standing behind him was another man with a camera. Mike had never seen these people before, and for a moment he was a bit puzzled, but very quickly he got the picture loud and clear. The man wanted him to sign a document confessing that his savings and loan had redlined minorities. The facts were that the government had passed legislation that could give the impression of redlining, and Mike's organization was one of the most prominent in the state of Texas, so they targeted his savings and loan, and Mike in particular because he was the CEO. And they were doing this to let the government know that they were unhappy. It was clear that they didn't expect Mike to sign, but rather they wanted an argument or a slammed door. It would look great on the front page of the Dallas Morning News the next day. Hence the man with the camera, non-pulsed. These men neither got an argument nor a slammed door. Rather, Mike invited them and all the picketers to come into his family room for a cup of coffee and an open discussion. At first, these people couldn't believe that it was happening, and they soon discovered that Mike was sincere. As they sat in comfort, and while Sharon served them coffee, Mike began to share his own journey as a longtime resident of Dallas. He told them of his concern for the minorities through the years and his own involvement in helping build the Martin Luther King Center. Then Mike shifted his comments to an important event that had happened in his life that had forever changed his perspective on others. He told his visitor of a conversion to Christ in a Bible study in the home of one of his neighbors. At that point, mouths dropped open, and Mike began to get some positive affirmations. Apparently, some in the group at least understood the gospel. To make a long story short, Getz says, these people eventually left, each one thanking Mike and Sharon for their hospitality. Not another word was ever mentioned about their grievance. The picketers got on the bus, drove away, and Mike never heard from them again. That morning, Mike, Getz says, effectively communicated the gospel in words and in attitude. Mike was mature enough to respond with kindness and patience. They heard Mike's testimony regarding his relationship with Jesus Christ and how it changed his life. Hopefully, some of them will come to the knowledge of the truth. Mike is one who is able to teach, but what really struck me about that story was his attitude, his kindness, and his patience. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you grant us grace, and I suspect all of us would cry from our heart this morning that in our relationship with other people, we need grace to be patient, to be humble, to be apt to teach, and to trust you. Grant it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.